Lord, we join our voices this morning as we've already sung with those who welcomed you as you rode into Jerusalem so many years ago, singing Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Lord, I wonder how many who echoed those words, Father, really knew what they were saying or who they were beholding as you walked before them. The King not only of all the kingdoms of this earth, King of kings, but King of the universe, who sets the terms for everything. People were the same then as they are now. They're hopeful that a Messiah would come. But it's usually a savior of their own design, one who fits the mold of their expectations. And people are today as they were now, not willing to bow before your Lordship in most cases, Lord, until they come to grips with their own sin and realize that which they hope for and expect can only be found according to your terms. So, Father, I pray as we sing this morning, Hosanna, that our hearts and our spiritual eyes would be open to who you are on your terms. Lord, I pray that we would be blessed like your servant Daniel to be able to see, Lord, a transcendent picture of your lordship as Daniel witnessed in his visions every kingdom that was powerful in the eyes of man crumbling before the authority of our Almighty God. Lord, I pray for the faith that your servant John must have felt as he saw in his vision the kingdoms of this earth bowing before the kingdoms of our God in the last great battle, authoritative and decisively won by our conquering Savior and Lord, resurrected and reigning at the right hand of the Father, Jesus Christ. Lord, you truly are a warrior, and there is none who stands in your path, and there's none who can raise a finger, Lord, against you. There's none who can declare authority over you. There's none who can challenge you. Father, in the end, as history plays out, as the end is more clearly seen with each passing day, every knee will one day bow and every tongue will one day confess that you indeed are sovereign. But Lord, we thank you for your grace that has allowed us by your sovereign Spirit alone to receive the revelation that you are Lord, Father. Before we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, where all works are either burned with fire or declared pure and righteous because Jesus Christ is imputed into the hearts of men. Father, I pray that as we open your word, that you would strengthen us, Lord Jesus, those of us who find our faith in you, to see you for who you really are and understand the terms and definitions of your lordship. For those who may still lie outside the fold, God, who have not received the revelation in their heart, what it truly means to sing Hosanna to the King of Kings, I pray that their voices would soon join ours so that heaven, Lord, would grow in population. And there might be more who would sing your praise for eternity, God, before those great grandstands, before your throne in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, Lord. Well, it's truly by God's grace I stand before you here today, as it is every Sunday. I was a little weary this week, and this is my second sermon that I prepared. We had a glorious wedding. I would appreciate, just extend appreciation from myself and also Katie and Travis for your prayers for the wedding ceremony yesterday, which went extremely well. This morning, I'd like to continue a little bit on the theme that we talked about there, which is that a wedding, a biblical wedding, is a picture of who Jesus is and his love for the church. We're going to talk about Jesus and another aspect of him this morning and his kingdom rights, his sovereign authority, and what it means in Matthew when he begins to teach about his kingdom. And this is the second in a sermon series titled The Sermons of the New Testament. And before we get to the direct teachings of Jesus, which explain the kingdom and really provide the theme for everything he shares, and in Matthew, we find it in five different discourses, and I think we'll get into in the coming weeks. Jesus explains the terms, the conditions, and he reveals aspects that ultimately are surprising. I think probably in every sentence, in every phrase, he reveals the specifics of the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is the theme of the sermons of Jesus. A few weeks ago, we were exploring the message of John the Baptist, the call for repentance, and for the way to be prepared for the King himself, and for hearts to listen, to repent. And there's a transition time, a brief one, between the work, the ministry of John the Baptist, and the work and ministry of Jesus Christ in Matthew, and that'll be the context of today's message, Lord willing. So if you have your Bible with you and you want to turn to Matthew chapter 3 and Matthew chapter 4, our primary text this morning will be in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, which is the temptation of Christ in the wilderness. And I want to propose a question and a partial answer to you. The question in regard to Jesus' temptations is this. And it's probably one that you've thought of before. Why was Jesus tempted by the devil? What was God's purposes in this event? Because truly, you see in the context that it is indeed a sovereign event. Christ is led by the Spirit to the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. But why? Why was Christ tempted? Well, I want to give a partial answer. I think, and hopefully we can verify this with the context of Matthew chapter 3, 4, and on into 5, and we'll explore it in more detail in coming weeks, I hope. But I think a partial answer could be this, that Christ was tempted by the devil to distinguish by contrast the terms or the fundamentals of the kingdom of heaven from the terms and the fundamentals of the kingdoms of this earth. In other words, there's a set of parameters and expectations. There's the way things work in this fallen world. And all of those things are under the authority, the partial authority of the prince of the power of the air. This is the devil's realm. In some sense, he controls what goes on here. Now, it does never supersedes God's sovereign authority. However, the conditions and the terms of the kingdoms of this earth are nearly in all cases not reflective of the terms and conditions of God's kingdom. So when Jesus reveals what God's kingdom looks like, it's in sharp contrast to the kingdoms of the earth. And the difference between Christ and us when we go into temptation is obvious. Christ withstood, endured temptation, and was sinless. But for us, if we were under the pressures that Christ endured in temptation, we often fall and are susceptible to abide by the terms that the enemy proposes to us, tries to sell to us by way of personal sin or ideology. And so I think the contrast here is drawn as we see how Jesus stands up against temptation to help distinguish between the terms of the kingdoms of this world and the terms of Christ's kingdom. To help make this case stronger, I want to read to you just a few verses at the end of Matthew chapter 3. You'll remember some of these from a couple of weeks ago. Perhaps in verse 13 we read, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' But Jesus answered him, 'Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.'" I've underlined that phrase, "fulfill all righteousness." It's a key phrase, I believe, to help us understand Matthew's gospel. Jesus is giving a purpose statement for the things that he does, the things that he goes through, and later his sermons and his work ultimately on the cross, his resurrection, his great commission. Jesus has come to earth to fulfill all righteousness. And he gives us an idea that this is the temptation that's coming up is not incidental, it's part of the plan. It shows us a bit how God is fulfilling all righteousness through his Son by the things that he suffers and by the things that he goes through. "Then he consented." And then verse 16, "And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" Another incredible moment in the revelatory saga of this gospel. This is my beloved Son, the voice of the Heavenly Father speaks from His throne to earth and says, with whom I am well pleased. What an amazing moment this is. And again, another key phrase. And we find, as the gospel unfolds, why God is well pleased with His Son. And Jesus is faithful to the Trinity and to the role of submission to the Father and the Father's will, in spite of the enemy's temptation to cause Him to be tempted to take an end run around God's purposes. This is a consistent theme in the gospel as we see Jesus submissive to the ultimate will of the Father, the purposes for which God has intended redemption to unfold. In verse 17 again, and behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And then immediately we have this account in chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And again, a key phrase that I highlighted to lead me to through this study was Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. There's a definite purpose here. Something about Jesus, something about God's plan is being revealed to us through these events. Then in verse 2, we find the conditions of this temptation. Jesus had been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Notice we had just received this revelation. The Father had spoken, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And on the heels of that revelation follows this temptation where the devil challenges that very idea and says to Jesus, if you really are the Son of God, and then tempts him with this proposition, command these stones to be made into loaves of bread since you are hungry. If we are to work through a few distinctions here, there's three temptations, and this is my attempt to isolate some kingdom terms according to what we learn by Jesus' answer in sharp contrast to the devil's temptation. Point number one, the human condition requires and demands food. Without food, we die. Without food, we cannot exist. It is a fundamental need. Some would say it's a human right. Some would say that you need to bring food first. It's an essential, it's a priority, it's a necessity. As far as our existence on this earth is concerned, maybe that's true. But the kingdom of God is not of this earth. And food is not fundamental in the kingdom of God. The human condition requires and demands food, but the kingdom of God is different than our worldly condition. God requires and demands righteousness. Man cries out and is desperate for food, and God commands that he ought to be desperate for righteousness. Man feels like he's in a crisis when his provision is denied, and that usually motivates him to cry out. That usually moves man to riot in the streets when his provision is denied. But what moves man to cry out, what must I do to be saved? It is the awareness that there is something more important than provision for your physical body, and that is for the health of your soul. If we care more about our existence on this earth, be it defined by food, money, peace, security, insurance, the expectation of tomorrow, if we care about that more than being righteous before a holy God, we need to repent because we are not passing the test of the temptation of the enemy who would say, you know what? Food is more important than righteousness. Jesus says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. The enemy's message seems to be, if you're so great, Jesus, if you really are the Son of God, why don't you use your powers to manipulate the circumstances according to the demands of the human condition? And how many of us have joined And how apt we are as fallen creatures to join with the voice of the enemy and to make that same presumptuous statement of God. If you are really God, why don't you use your power to manipulate my physical circumstances? Until you do, I don't know if we can really talk. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Why do we need food, and why is it hard to get it in the first place? It brings us right back to the Garden of Eden, does it not? An original sin. God says, you are judged for your sin, and now you must work by the sweat of your brow to earn your living, to earn your food. And what are we asking when we avoid God's righteousness and demand food? We're asking that Eden be returned without ever bowing before the cross. We're asking for the blessings and the provisions pre-curse without ever dealing with our own sin. There must come a point in the life of a believer where he bows before God and says, whether I live to see tomorrow, I cannot stand in your presence with this weight and sin heavy on my heart. What must I do to be saved? You are more important than my next breath. You are more important than my next meal. I confess that your word is preeminently my most deep need. I see around me evidence of poor preaching and poor gospel message, and I'm worried that the kingdom terms are becoming more fuzzy in our day and age. I got a pamphlet recently in the mail. There's buzzwords around, and you've heard a lot of them probably, like social justice, humanitarian call, you know, bring food for the hungry. There's a million charities you can go online and donate food. They'll bring food, prepackaged meals to hurricane victims this world over. One of the primary causes, or at least voiced visions for the United Nations, is to provide quote-unquote humanitarian aid. I want to submit something to you from the pulpit this morning. And it might come across strong at first, but this is my heartfelt conviction. There is no humanitarian call for the Christian. I want to throw out that word, and the reason I want to is because it has human as central to it, as if our rights, our demands, and our needs are more important than anything else. This is not to say that we aren't called to bring a cup of cold water to the least of these, or to a child, or to someone in need. This is not to say that we will be judged by our works when we stand before the throne of God on how we reached out to the least of these. But when we reach out, we do first and foremost in the name of Christ, not in the name of human need, not in the name of human rights. We have no rights. We are sinners condemned to hell, apart from the divine intervention based solely on the merciful purposes of our God to render us worthy of His favor and presence, let alone His provision for our next meal. And I really believe this kingdom distinction is clear as we see this temptation that Jesus overcame with the Word of God. And He's teaching us that every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God is of paramount importance. It should be our most heartfelt need, our most deep felt need, because it is in truth our deepest need. I mentioned to you, I got a pamphlet recently in the mail, and the pamphlet said, in really bold type, whoever gives, it's Matthew 10:42, if whoever gives a cup of cold water, and some translations say, in my name, and then very small type, in my name, and then very bold type again, they will not lose their reward. I'm paraphrasing a bit, I should probably turn there. Matthew 10:42 says, and whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. The version I read substituted because he is a disciple within my name. Whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water in my name, truly I say to you, will by no means lose his reward. As I mentioned to you, the in my name or as my disciple was in fine print and the rest was very bold. And to me, it kind of was a symbol of what might be upside down in our preaching and in our approach, our idea about feeding people. I just propose that the highlight and small print should be reversed. In the name of Christ is preeminent. And when Christ is first, when He is glorified, and when we go with the Word of God assumed in our teaching, in the character of our ministry, and in our motivation as the primary need for mankind, then when we do bring the food, and when we do bring the aid to those that are weak and disadvantaged, it won't be lost on that soul. It won't be, as I've mentioned before, a morphine drip on a fast slide to hell. But it will remind them that God is compassionate and that He is not obligated to provide our next meal except by His loving kindness and by His grace and by His mercy. What is food if not God's gracious provision for us to continue a little while longer for those who don't deserve it? Food is God's grace. The breath in my lungs, the breath in yours, is the undeserved, unmerited favor of God sustaining you by His hand. And He's obligated to do it only because of His character, which is rich in mercy. We have a compassionate call, a Christ-centered compassionate call, not a humanitarian call in our gospel. In John chapter 6, Jesus had just fed the 5,000. Jesus did have compassion on the crowds. And this was evidenced in how He sovereignly, miraculously provided food for them on more than one occasion. But to make my point even stronger, it's very enlightening to read a passage of Scripture. It's quite lengthy, but I think I'll read right through it just because it says it so much better than what I've tried to explain thus far. In John chapter 6, in verse 15, perceiving then that they were about to come and take Him by force to make Him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by Himself. That's very interesting. You see, the temptation of Jesus was, there were terms if He would abide by, supposedly, that the devil presented. If He accepted them, the devil would give Him authority, He would make Him king. It wasn't the first time that Jesus would be tempted, so to speak, by this proposition. Notice the people were ready to take Him by force and to make Him king, but He resisted. There's a reason why. We continue to read verse 16. Evening came, His disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walk in on the sea, coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But He said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take Him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. And notice the events as they unfold, the crowd, the attitude of the crowd in verse 22. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with His disciples, but that His disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came nearer in the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor His disciples. They themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. I wonder why they were seeking Him. Verse 25, and when they found Him on the other side of the sea, they said to Him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking Me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on Him God the Father has set His seal." Then they said to Him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus said to Him, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent." So they said to Him, "Well, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe? Or what works will you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses that gave you the bread from heaven, but My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to Him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Doesn't this account remind you of the woman at the well? Almost the exact same conversation about water. Give me the water so I don't have to keep returning to this well. And Jesus takes that need and substitutes himself and says, here is what you really need, more than water, more than food. Verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And it goes on in verse 41. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he say, I've come down from heaven? And Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Spirit who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Do you see how people had a mental block for who Jesus was and the terms of the new kingdom? They went from wanting to make him king because he fed them to total disillusionment when he said, I am the bread of life. You need something more than the guarantee of your next meal. And if you don't know me and why I have come, and if you don't partake in my suffering, if you don't have in your own understanding a realization for my redemptive purposes, then it doesn't matter if you get your next meal. You will certainly lose your soul. So we go back to our primary text, the second temptation. In verse 5, the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus said to him, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. This second temptation, the worldly demand a sign, God demands submission. The devil was tempting Jesus to be presumptuous, to go ahead and throw yourself off a precipice, and to give a sign to those who were doubtful to prove your power. But God demands submission. And everything that Jesus did, he did in accordance with the will of the Father. The devil twisted Scripture. He took a passage from the Psalms that guarantees, well, it unites trust and obedience. The message from the Scriptures is, if you obey, God will protect you. You can trust God in obedience. The devil twisted it to mean you can be presumptuous. You can act unilaterally of his will, and he has to save you, or he's obligated to save you. There is this false promise to play to or to cater to what the world wanted to see. But the message, I believe, in the second temptation, as far as distinctions between the kingdom of God in the kingdom of man are concerned, are the acts of God are not mediated through the sensory experience of fallen man. The things that God does, he does to reveal his nature and character. He doesn't do so on the snap of a finger or the will and whim of fallen man. He does so to reveal himself and his own nature. The enemy's message in this temptation is, you know, Jesus, if you are so great, use your power to prove it. Create a spectacle that everyone will be impressed with. Some kind of unilateral act of presumption that would proclaim you as powerful and would really beat man at their own game. Man claims and ascribes influence and authority to those who are self-confident and really impress them. But the demands that man makes for those he places trust in are on his own terms, but the acts of God do not play by the rules of man. God demands submission to his will. It's important to see this and to understand, because it wasn't the first time again in Jesus' ministry where people demanded a sign. There was many times when the skeptics would come to him, like the passage we just read, "What sign will you give us to prove that you are who you say you are?" The Pharisees said as much. What did Jesus say to the skeptics who sought a sign but chose to be blind to everything God had already revealed and already had done? He said, "The only sign that you will receive is a sign that was given by Jonah, one of judgment." In other words, God in His grace and in His mercy has already revealed Himself way beyond what should impress and convict and prompt man to confess his sin and bow before God. And God is not obligated to change, to do something contrary to His nature just because you're holding out for one more sign. God does not do things on a whim. God does things according to His sovereign and purposeful plan. God does not answer to man, but man must answer to God. There's a miracle that I was thinking about recently as I heard a pastor preaching on the crossing of the Jordan. And he mentioned that the Jordan River was, as far as he knew, very small, and it wasn't like they needed a great miracle to pass through the Jordan. And I thought he made a great point, that the purpose and the miracle of God stopping the waters of the Jordan so His people could pass over was more to reveal His power than it was to get His people from point A to point B. When God does miraculous things, it is important for us to realize that He is the feature presentation. I believe all of God's miracles and all of His acts, first and foremost, are done to reveal something of His nature to us. And our right response is to behold, to bow, to repent, and to worship. Not to presume that we would like you to do a certain miracle and then demand it and hold out belief until He steps to our tune. This is the kind of demonic temptation that the enemy proposed to Jesus. We should not stand with the devil giving some sort of presumptuous ultimatum to God, or we won't believe unless He answers our prayer according to how we see fit. Speaking of prayer, as we continue to read in Matthew, you'll remember the Lord's Prayer, which teaches us to ask for things like food, and teaches us to ask for our daily provisions and things that we need. But it's so important to see the order of priority. We begin our prayers, we should, prioritizing, "Hallowed be Your name. Your name is superior and supreme. I bow before Your authority and lordship." Secondly, my primary request is that Your kingdom would come and Your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And now, if You can give me my daily bread under those headings, I will rejoice, and I will be glad, and I will live to see another day to say, "Hallowed be Your name," and to pray, "Your kingdom come." The distinctives of the kingdom are such that Christ is His sovereign head, and we ought to be His loyal subjects. The subjects don't make demands of the king. The king is sovereign. The subjects bow and trust. And the beauty of our kingdom, the kingdom of our God, is that we can trust our King implicitly. He was sinless. He endured temptation. He defines the terms of righteousness. He is the one that makes us righteous. He is the one that knows what we need, whether poverty or lack for a season or blessing and provision for His will. And if we can surrender to that, we will have a kind of peace that the world cannot understand, a sort of peace that passes understanding, a sort of peace that abides by the terms of the kingdom of God, which do not demand a sign, but instead submit to His authority. Finally, we see Jesus enduring the third temptation in Matthew chapter 4, verse 8. "Again, the devil took Him on a very high mountain and showed Him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And He said to Him, 'All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship Me.' And Jesus said to Him, 'Begone, Satan, for it is written, You shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve.'" And verse 11, "Then the devil left Him, and behold, an angels came and were ministering to Him." Continue to read down a few verses. Jesus retires to this area for some time, and then verse 17, from that time Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." If I take, and then Jesus continues in his first discourse in Matthew chapter 5 to preach the terms of his kingdom. When I take the devil's temptation, this last and final last ditch effort for him to try to exert and usurp Christ's authority, it seems like a desperate one in context. These kingdoms are really mine. I'll tell you what, I'll make a deal with you, Jesus. And it seems like a desperate attitude, knowing probably that his days are numbered and that Christ truly is Lord. And everything that he does for the purposes of the Father will have the last word in the end. The devil proposes to make a deal with Jesus as if he owned these kingdoms, saying, "I will give them all to you if you will fall down and worship me." Distinction between the kingdoms of the earth and the kingdoms of heaven. Kingdoms of this world make deals with the devil, but Christ has utterly defeated Satan. Kingdoms of this world exist by compromise and by using sin and by really making deals with the devil, and men of power and authority in this realm sell their souls. They accept the devil's temptation. "You will bow down and worship me, I'll give you a great kingdom." And men have ascended to power throughout the ages and do so today by making deals with Satan. They do not propose, in most cases, it's very rare to see that they order their realm according to the terms of God's kingdom, recognizing their own faults and limitations and confessing from the onset that they are fallible, human, sinner, and not fit to be a king. And very few, and you can count them on one hand through history, it seems, and even those seems fell away, corrupted by power over time more often than not. Very few leaders of this earth can be entrusted with power because they buy the enemy's temptation and make a deal with the devil. "I am the standard of truth. There is nothing higher than me to answer to. We do presume to order our affairs according to how we see fit. Look at these new unveiled plans for a great tower of Babel." And as long as man continues to order his affairs, buying the devil's temptations, he will continue to see his works crumble and burn into so much rubble until they are the curious artifacts of archaeologists who dig them up and realize there is nothing new under the sun. But as long as man abides by the terms of the prince of the power of the air when he establishes his kingdom and avoids the terms of Jesus Christ, who is our sovereign Lord, he has only judgment to look forward to. Your kingdom will only come, the devil lies. Your kingdom would only come if you're willing to negotiate with me. As Christians, we're tempted to believe that we need to work kind of with the system. That's just the way the game is played. But it is not. Our allegiance is not to this earth. We are a holy priesthood, a royal nation, a people called out, set apart for the glory of our God. And the kingdom of this world will not be mediated through diplomacy. Why? Because sinful man is in no position to have any leverage with a holy God. He must submit, surrender, and lay down his preconceived ideas, his presumptions, and accept God's word as true. The worldly demand a sign. The worldly demand food. The worldly demand that we need to make deals with the devil. None of these are the terms of God's kingdom. And we are emissaries and ambassadors of this new way of thinking, of this new life, of this godly way of ordering our affairs. And we should order them according to righteousness. And we should care more about God's word than we do the order of the day, the conventions that are around us, and the state of the world that we live in. I had a few other things to present to you by way of negative examples of how we sometimes fall short in these areas. Maybe I'll leave you with just one. As we are encouraged to go out and speak the gospel, sometimes we rely on things that aren't the terms of the kingdom to make our message palatable or acceptable or to make it sell well to the hearer. And if our church or any other organizes and is motivated against these abiblical, around these abiblical ideas, there will be no fruit. I was in Bible school for a time, and we had a summer camp, and we would create big stage sets, which I admit I love to do. I enjoy the creative process. It was fun turning the stage into a Western scene, you know, and building two-story buildings, you know, off of scaffold with T-shirt cannons in them and a running water tower and a big locomotive with smoke that had come out. And all that is right and good and perhaps has a good purpose if it's submitted to God's kingdom terms. But I want to submit to you a dangerous philosophy that we were operating under when I was in school. And it was this. They told us, we were told by our leaders, the reason we are creating these big things on stage is to earn a right to speak into these kids' lives who will come. And they said this to us. They said, do you know it's a sin to bore a kid with the gospel? And now with a little bit more maturity and loving the Word of God more than I loved artwork then, I just want to rail against that philosophy and say, if you are a child that is bored with the gospel, you are in sin. And I am often bored with the gospel and am in sin. And I don't need a stage set to wake me up. I need God's truth. We need to stop making deals with the devil. We need to stop relying on any other motivation aside from God's word and His preeminent truth and His declaration of authority and lordship over the future of this earth, let alone our souls, before we ever have a clear, true, uncompromising gospel. So I just want to give to you the best example I know at these beginning stages of Jesus' ministry of sermons that were preached with clarity and truth. And we see the foundations being laid as kingdom distinctions are drawn, even in the time when Jesus was tempted. And I encourage you to explore in greater depth and meditate on what God is revealing through these events. And certainly, we've only scratched the surface. But as we continue to read in future weeks on into Matthew chapter 5, it will be awesome to see how Jesus opens His mouth and teaches them, saying, Matthew 5 verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I mean, it's incredible to see. There's different terms here. It's the poor in spirit upon whom God's favor will visit. It's not the rich and the famous. It's not those who demand a sign. It's not those who seek after pride and vain ambition. It's those who humbly throw themselves before the mercy and grace of an almighty God who have any hope or prayer for their own future. And of course, Jesus goes on to say to us, commission statement for us in verse 13, that you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. I submit to you that if we are tempted by the enemy to believe anything that he proposed to Jesus, our saltiness has indeed lost its savor. But let's pray that God sharpens and quickens us, His body, His ambassadors for the kingdom. And if you would bow your head with me, let's close this service by doing just that. Father, we pray that your word, Lord Jesus, would be the standard by which we order our affairs, that we judge the character of ourselves, our hearts, our lives, and our ministry, that your word would be the most exciting and lovely thing, Lord, that we set our affections upon, that your declared truth would be more desirable, Lord, to us than even bread, our next meal. Lord, I love food as much as the next person. I pray that I would love your word more. I pray, Lord, that we would understand that it is not by bread that we live, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. If you were to remove, Lord, your word, your creative word for one moment from this earth, Lord, all would fall into a state of absolute nothingness. So, Lord, we look to your word this morning for encouragement, for correction, for conviction. We look to the terms of the kingdom as we're just growing to understand them in Scripture for motivation moving forward. We pray that our confidence, our faith would be quickened by the things that you call holy. We pray that we would care more about righteousness than insurance. We pray that we would care more about godliness, Lord, than our own sustenance. We pray, Lord, that we wouldn't buy the lie that this is the way things are, so we just have to live with it. But instead, we would look forward to the day when ultimate authority of our Lord Jesus Christ is declared over every kingdom of man, and as Scripture proclaims, the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our God, and it will be manifestly so in the eyes and the ears and the experience of everyone. Lord, the frightening thought is on that day we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and those who believed and ordered their affairs according to that expectation will be welcomed into glory, but those who bought any of the temptations, Lord, and ordered their affairs according to the worldly ideals will be thrown into everlasting fire. Let us not lose that fear of you, but also let us not lose, Lord Jesus, our utter dependence on your grace and mercy. And in the next thought, thank you with hearts overflowing with joy that the blood of Jesus has made us righteous indeed. In your holy name we pray. Amen.